1 Timothy chapter number 6. We have dealt with the whole book on how to be effective. Again, the first three chapters dealt with how to be an effective church. And the last three chapters we're dealing with how to be an effective church member or an effective Christian. And we'll give you the general outline here in just a moment. But here, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. I'm just going to read the first few verses here, and then you can be seated in a moment. Verse number 1 says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." And then verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Lord, help us. We need you now more than ever in this world. We live in a day and age where, sadly, man gauges success by the things they have, and that mentality has crept into the church. Lord, materialism has taken over your worship service. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the truths that are here given in this passage as we begin to again dive into this scripture here and look at how to be an effective Christian and what's expected of us as Christian employees, as Christian workers, and just Christians in general here in this world that we live in today. Use us, God, as continue to teach us your word. We'll praise you and thank you. We ask this thing. Let me pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Again, just by general way of review, letting you know what all we've covered and gone through so far. This is part number 7, our final part of going through the book of 1 Timothy. In chapter number 1, again, how to be effective. We dealt with the first three chapters dealing with being an effective church. Last three chapters being an effective church member or an effective Christian. Chapter number 1, we dealt with the doctrine of the Father and the importance that Paul had told Timothy of placing on the doctrines of the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God, and the fact that we have been entrusted with many great things, and we've got to take those things, hold fast to those things, and then be able to give them to the next generation as well. In chapter number 2, we dealt with the duty of the family, and we broke down how prayer is of vital importance. It's the most important aspect. It was the first thing that was dealt with in chapter number 2. And then it begins to transition to the women and their modesty and their positioning in the church and the responsibility that they have in the house of God. Then we got into chapter 3 and we dealt with the details of fundamental leadership and the two offices that God has given us, the office of a pastor and the office of a deacon, and all the requirements that are entailed there as well. Then in chapter 4, we dealt with the departure from the faith, and Paul gave some very, very somber words to Timothy and taught him about how we can take some precautions in our lives to not fall away from the faith. We know that we are living in the last days. We know there is a great falling away. We know there are those that are leaving good, solid, sound, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, and they're transitioning to other churches. They're transitioning away from the Word of God, the King James Bible, and they're transitioning away from everything that they've been handed, and they're departing from the faith. And he gave us some wise words on how we can make sure that we stay faithful to the faith that we have been given and the faith that we've been handed in chapter number 4. In chapter number 5, we broke it up into two separate parts. We gave a description of the faithful. The first half of the chapter, the first 16 verses, we dealt with those that have lost, and that would be the widows in the church and our responsibility towards widows. And then we dealt with the last part of the chapter, and that was those who lead in the church, and that would be the workers of the church and the elders and the pastor and those that are in positions of leadership throughout the church. Now we're going to get to chapter number 6, and this is the final chapter, and we're going to deal with the defenders of the faith. the defenders of the faith. We as a child of God are called to be defenders of the faith that we have been given. And we have got to make sure that we hold fast to the truths that we have been handed. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1, to hold fast to those truths, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the reason that things slip through our grasp, the reason that things slip through our hands, is because we're not holding on to them tight enough. And far too often in the house of God, and especially in good solid churches where we hear good doctrine and we get to the Word of God and we spend time in Bible reading, we spend time in prayer, we have a devotional life, we've got a good Sunday school program, many times it's in those kind of churches where we allow things to just slip through our grasp and we think that everything's going to be okay. Because we get to preaching and we have a Christian school. I was that way when I was growing up. I went to JCA there in Jacksonville. Bible Baptist Church, a great church. We had good doctrine that was taught on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, and on Wednesday night. Had a good Christian school to go to. We had a good solid Sunday school class. Brother Joe Tarr is my youth director. And we had good sound things that were in the church. We had plenty of ministries to be involved in. But it's so easy to let things slip because they begin to be kind of nonchalant. They're no longer important. They no longer have the importance placed on them that we should place on them, the seriousness. Because then there's the mentality of, well, if we don't do it, somebody else will pick up the slack. And the reality is, if we don't do it, then nobody else will when it comes to the Christian life. We are defenders of that which we have been given. Now here, I want you to notice in the first two verses, as we get into this general outline, let me lay this out for you here. There's a consideration that Paul gives to Timothy in the first two verses. He says, "Let as many servants that are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Here, this is those who are Christian employees. When we are Christian employees, we work a job and we work for other people and we have the title of being a Christian and we have the testimony of bearing the title of a Christian. As an employee, we have the responsibility to make sure that we represent Christ in the most honorable way. What does it say? That let it mean servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. I've stated it many a times. Most of us, we are the only Bible that most people are going to read. The Bible says we are epistles written on the hearts of men. And many times your life is the only Bible that somebody will pick up and read, and they're going to judge Christianity based on how we live our lives. And especially at the workplace, our bosses and our fellow employees, our coworkers, they're going to judge Christianity based on how we live our lives. And we've got to make sure that we represent Christ in the best way possible. Here we got to make sure that we as a child of God, that we as a Christian employee, we ought to show up on time, if not early, amen? We ought to be the best employee there on the job. We ought to give 110% all of the time and make sure that we are putting our best foot forward at all times. You see, when somebody hires one of us, and we have the testimony of being a Christian, we have the testimony of going to Cornerstone Baptist Church, people ought to know that when they get somebody that has that kind of testimony, they're getting a solid and sound worker. We've got to make sure we hold a testimony. Why? So that God is not blasphemed, but so that His doctrine is not blasphemed. Because when you are at work and you are testifying by the way that we put forth our work ethic and by the way that we do our job when we do it right and we do it correctly and we do it ahead of schedule and we do it on time and we work and we give a full day's work for a full day's pay, amen, an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We don't take in slack on the job. And when we do that and we put forth our best effort, we are putting forth a testimony of somebody that is honoring to God. Again, we may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads, and in our lives, we want to make sure that we are putting forth the right kind of doctrine, the right kind of teaching by the way that we live our lives. Notice what it says in verse number 2. And they that have believing masters. So this is those that are working for a Christian employee. And we know that those are few and far between anymore, amen? Who work for a Christian employer. He says, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Simply what he's saying here is you don't take advantage of those that are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when you're working for them, but rather you honor them even more because they understand what's expected of you and you understand what's expected of them and you have that camaraderie and you can be able to work together for the glory of God. And we understand that as we have a Christian employer, they're not going to ask us to do things that would be contrary to the faith. But we can be able to honor them in our work and our work ethic as well. So here we see some thoughts for consideration given in the first couple of verses. But here in verses 3 through 5, there's some details of corruption. Notice he says, Paul tells Timothy in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. He said, if there's anybody else that's come to you, again, because there's going to be false teachers that come. There are going to be those that are going to lead you astray. There are going to be those that are going to try to teach you another way. He said, if anyone teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, didn't Jesus teach this same aspect? He said, if somebody comes to you and they ask you to go with them a mile, to go with them twain, right? He said, if somebody asks you of a coat, you give them your cloak also. We're to be an extra mile kind of Christian. And we're to go forth and put forth our best effort in everything we do. And here Paul's reminding Timothy that even Jesus Christ taught this. And he says, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He said, if somebody does not teach these things here, they refuse to acknowledge these truths. Notice what he says. He says he is proud or he is arrogant. Here, knowing nothing. Now, someone who's arrogant, they think they know everything, right? Somebody who's proud, they think they know absolutely everything. They think that you can't teach them anything else. But Paul says when somebody comes to you and they have an arrogant attitude and they got a proud demeanor about themselves. And by the way, there's a difference between confidence and pride. There's a big difference between the two. Confidence, you know how to do something and you're good at doing it. There's nothing wrong with being confident in your work. But being arrogant and thinking you're the only one that's got all the answers, there's a problem with that. And so here he says he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Now here, this is someone who's always going to be giving you reasons for why they don't do the things that they do. They're arrogant and they're constantly questioning everything. They're constantly asking all these general questions, or they're constantly striving about of, well, what's the importance of doing it this way? Why can't we do it this way? There's always somebody that's going to be arguing with you about something. And if you got any of you that's got teenagers, you know that to be true, amen. somebody's always going to be arguing with you. But here, they're doting about questions and strifes of words. But what is the result of that kind of attitude? Notice he says, whereof cometh envy. Again, I've taught you this before. Envy is jealousy's ugly cousin. To be jealous of something that somebody has is to literally want what they have. To be envious of what someone has is to be so jealous to the point to where you don't even want them to have it. It means that we are so despiteful toward them that we're not happy with them having it. We don't want it ourselves, but we definitely don't want them to have it. That's envy, to be envious of others. And here it says, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. That's somebody who's always sitting back thinking about what evil they can surmise or what evil they can perform, what they can do to get back at somebody else. Somebody that's constantly got to have the last word. And then it says, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. They try to justify that they're a godly person or that they're a good person because they constantly have more and more and more. They're judging their spirituality by their materialistic ambitions. And here we see this. Many times someone who is proud, somebody who's constantly questioning authority, someone who's constantly going around and causing problems, they're going to be envious of others. They're going to have strife. They're going to have fighting. They're going to have railings. They're going to get into arguments with people. They're always going to be surmising or trying to ponder how they can get back at other people. But then they're going to have perverse disputing. By the way, perverse doesn't always mean sensual. It's simply bent or crooked. It's a twisted way of thinking. So here they have a twisted disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. So they don't have the absolute truth of the Word of God. They don't have a moral compass of the Bible. And so rather than having the absolute authority that we have, our final authority in all of our faith and practice, the Word of God, instead of having that, they sit and they argue and they postulate about what they think is right. And again, that's where relative truth comes in. If it feels good, do it. And here they are destitute of the truth because they don't have Jesus Christ in their lives. And there's a resolution that's given at the end of verse number 5. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Meaning that we are to separate from those that have that kind of mentality. We are to separate from those that have that corrupt kind of thinking. We're to separate from those that have that corrupt kind of lifestyle. Why? Because it is going to affect us. And it's going to infiltrate its way into our lives as well. You've heard the old phrase, one bad apple ruins the bunch, right? One bad banana ruins the bunch. When there's a bad apple, when there's a bad spirit and a bad mentality, a bad aura about somebody, and the longer you are around that, the more that will begin to affect you. And the more you'll begin to think that way and respond that way. The more you'll give into the flesh. It doesn't matter how strong of a Christian you are. The more you're around ungodly people, the more ungodliness will affect you. By the way, that's why he says in verse number 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Because we got to have godliness in our lives, but we got to be content with where we're at and what God is doing in our lives as well. And that is great gain. I preached a message several years ago. And it was titled, if godliness with contentment is great gain, then ungodliness with discontentment equals great loss. And in our Christian lives, we've got to understand that you're either going to have great gain for the glory of God or you're going to have great loss, one or the other. And we've got to make sure that we have godliness and we have contentment with what God is doing in our lives. Now listen, we don't need to be satisfied with where we're at, but rather we need to continue to be growing, but we do need to be content. The Bible teaches us over in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 11, Paul told the church of Philippi, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And we need to be content with the state that God has us in. Here, godliness with contentment is great gain. So we saw some thoughts for consideration. We saw some path that leads to corruption. But then I want you to recognize the contentment that we should have in the Christian life. We see it in verses 6 through 10. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Brother Throw used to always make this statement, you don't see a U-Haul following a hearse, right? Well, you're not going to take anything out of this world. Here, verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. This is one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. We'll get to that here in just a little bit. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Here, there's a life of contentment that is shown in verses 6 through 8. And then there's a life of foolishness that is shown in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 6 through 8. We see the fulfillment. He says again, godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to understand that everything that we have in this life, we have because God has given it to us. It is by the good grace of God. You said, no, I've worked for everything I've got. Yes, but God gave you the health to work. God gave you two good legs. God gave you two good arms. God gave you a mouth to use. God gave you a brain to think with. Unless you're teenagers and they don't have brains, right? I'm just kidding. But we understand that God has given us everything that we have, and the only reason we have anything of any value is because God has shown us some grace and some mercy in our lives. And we're to be content with that. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you spend your life constantly looking at others and the things that they have, and you're constantly trying to keep up with the Joneses, and you're constantly trying to match what somebody else has, you're constantly comparing yourself to other people. Number one, you're not wise, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 10. And when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves, we are not wise, but rather we are foolish. The Bible tells us that. That's paraphrasing the verse.
But we understand the Bible tells us that as long as we got food, as long as we got clothing, as long as you got shelter, as long as you've got the necessary things in life, we need to be content with what God's given us. I was talking to a missionary several years ago. I don't remember which missionary it was. I was talking to a missionary several years ago, and Brother Anthony, I know you talk to hundreds of missionaries on a regular basis. This missionary that I was talking to very specifically, he said that his kids grew up in a very content lifestyle. They didn't have a television in the home because they were on the mission field. They didn't see all these advertisements for this and for that. They didn't know they were missing out on all those new things. They didn't think that they had to have all those new things. He said, and then when they came back on furlough and they came back to the States, they're seeing all these other kids with all these different things. And they begin to question, why don't we have that? Why don't we have that? And there was an issue that they began to have. The kids began to covet certain things that they weren't even privy to. They didn't even know about. Why is it? Because many times when we get exposed to the things that are in the world, the flesh begins to take over. The flesh begins to want more. The flesh begins to want all these extra things. I think, Brother Anthony, you preached a message this morning in junior church about being content with things we have, right? In our lives, it's very difficult for us, whether it's a kid or whether it's us as adults, it's very difficult for us to be content. We always want more. Something is not, it's only good enough while it's there, but then when it's done, we always look back and say, man, I wish I could have this, on top of whatever experience it was. Instead of enjoying the things that God allowed us to do, we're constantly comparing with what somebody else did or somebody else had. We need to understand that we've got to be content in this Christian life. If we're going to live a life of fulfillment, we understand that God is just enough for us. Take the world, but give me Jesus, I believe the old psalmist said. The songwriter. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Look at verse number 9. Let's look at the foolishness that's found here. The Bible says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Notice the attitudes that someone has. Here, someone who is pursuing after money, they're going to fall into temptations that those that don't have money don't have. They're going to fall into a snare or a trap that other people will not have because they don't have those kind of finances. And it says, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. This is their affections. We see their attitudes, now we see their affections. They're drawn to foolish and hurtful lust. They're driven by the flesh. And what happens? It drowns men in destruction and perdition. Many men begin to lose their family. Many women begin to lose their family in their drive for more money and their drive for more power. Again, money is not evil. It is the love of money. We need to understand people's desire for more money and the love they have for more money. If it's something that will cause you to do something immoral or illegal, then money has taken control in your life. And we've got to understand that money is useful. Money is what God has blessed us with. God tells us to enjoy wealth. God tells us to enjoy money. God tells us to lay up wealth for our children's children in the book of Proverbs. The Bible tells us that in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells about how God had given us the opportunity to gain money and to enjoy that money. There's nothing wrong with that. And enjoying the things that God has given us. But when our lives are lived to gain more and more money, and our lives are only lived for money, then money has begun to control our lives. The love of money has guided us. One thing I've learned, Brother James, is money and power are two sides of the same coin. Money and power does not change a person, it just reveals more of what that person already is. You give a person power and they become more of what they already are. If they're already angry when they have power, they're going to become an angry boss or an angry leader. They're going to become a very dictatorial leader. You give somebody money that is somebody who is constantly a philanthropist and a giver. You give them additional money. What are they going to do? They're constantly going to be giving more. They're constantly going to be investing in more. My son likes to watch Shark Tank. And many of you know about that show, but Shark Tank, they got a bunch of philanthropists and business owners, and what are they doing? They're looking to invest in the next big thing. But what are they doing? They're being philanthropical. Is that a word? I don't know what the word is. They're being a philanthropist. They're investing in that next event or that next business. They're constantly stepping out and trying to invest in that upcoming entrepreneur. They're investing in more. But you'll find many times those that have the most money are also those who give the most. They donate the most to charity. They give the most to their churches, those that are involved in churches. You see it time and time again. Money and power make you more of what you already are. But here, notice the actions that are associated with someone who is loving money. It's in verse number 10. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, those that are coveting after the money, those that are pursuing after a lifestyle filled with money, like the prodigal son, it says they have erred from the faith. People that begin to say, well, the Lord blessed me and I got a new job, but I have to work on Sundays. Let me give you some advice. God didn't give you that job. God didn't bless you with that. The Bible tells us, hold your place here. Go back with me to the book of Psalms. I wasn't planning on saying this, but the Lord's leading this way. We're going to. Psalms chapter 10. Psalms chapter 10, verse number 3. Ethan will put it up on the slide there. Psalms chapter 10, verse number 3. The Bible says, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous. Who's doing the blessing? The wicked is doing the blessing. Who is he blessing? He's not blessing a godly person. He's blessing the covetous. Whom the Lord abhorreth. Then the Bible says in verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. But you don't understand. God gave me a job. I've been praying for a job, and God gave me a job. It's a buddy of mine. He's letting me work for him, and I got to work on Sunday, so I'm not going to be in church. So you're telling me that you've been praying, and you've been drawing close to God, and you've been reading your Bible, and you've been begging God to provide something for you, and you think that God has provided a job that's going to take you away from his presence. God's not in that. God doesn't bless that. We've got to make sure that we understand biblically the blessings that do come from God. You see, God blesses us, yes, but the wicked one's going to bless too. He's going to bless those that are pursuing after him. He's going to begin to lavish those with gifts and with money, those that are pursuing after him. Why do you think many of these rock stars and music stars and celebrities have a testimony of selling their souls to the devil? And now they've got all the fame and they've got all the fortune, but they don't have any peace, they don't have any joy, they don't have any love in their lives. They don't have Jesus Christ. Why? Because they pursued an emptiness by pursuing money. Here, the Bible says they have erred from the faith. And then it says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I can tell you story after story after story of husband or wife who has pursued that line of thinking, is no longer in church today, and their marriage is in ruins. Their home life is in ruins. Why? Because they've been pierced through with many sorrows. Because they've erred from the faith. Because they pursued something that was not godly. They pursued something they thought was a blessing, when in all reality, it was something to be consumed upon their own lust and their physical desire for more. So here, we see a life that we should have of contentment. We saw the fulfillment, but we also saw the foolishness. If you look at verses 11 and 12, notice a Christian life is also a life of combat. Look at verse number 11. He says, but thou, O man of God. Here, Paul is giving some final instructions to Timothy in this specific letter that he's writing. And when you see the word but, this is the exact opposite of what was just mentioned before. So here he's given the idea and the testimony of what was going on here in their lives. But now he's transitioning and he's saying, but you, but thou, O man of God. He said, but Timothy, listen, you cannot go down that path. And again, I'll give you these words of advice. A pastor and a preacher, a man of God, cannot be controlled by money. Here he says to flee these things. I know y'all were looking for a pastor here recently. And then through the Lord's leading, God's led you to Brother Dignan. I know Brother Dignan. I've known him for well over 20 years. He's doing a great job over there. But I do know, because I wasn't privy to any of the information, I know from knowing him that in the midst of all the conversation, in the midst of praying about all the different things, money was not on the top priority. in the discussion he had with y'all. Because if someone's a true God-called preacher and a true God-called man of God, he's going to follow the Lord's lead. He's not going to follow the pocketbook. And we've got to make sure that we are not guiding the church in the direction of where the money is going to lead. Now, there are things that God will allow us to do to be able to draw, like we're about to be able to draw for the accreditation and be able to benefit parents that have their kids in the Christian school. We're not pursuing that for the money. We're pursuing that to be a blessing, to be able to open up the school to more and more people. But the reality is this, and I had this conversation with our ACE rep some time ago. He said, he made the statement, he said, be careful because he who controls the gold controls the direction as well. I said, no, I understand that. If they come in and try to dictate this and that, we're going to cut it off real fast because we're not going to be controlled by the money. We made it before the money came. We're going to make it after. Okay, we do it with or without. It doesn't matter. God's going to provide and God's going to build His church. God's going to build His Christian school. We're not going to be guided or controlled by money. So here Paul is giving Timothy this advice and he's saying, but Timothy, listen, you need to flee these things. Now listen, if you're going to flee something, you got to follow after something else. So there is a fleeing or a flight that was given in verse 11, but also there is a following that is shown. He said to follow after God, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These six things that were mentioned, these are all fruits of the Spirit. These are all building blocks of the Christian life. These are things that we ought to follow after. You see, when we flee those things that are worldly, when we flee the fleshly influence, when we flee the love of money, and we flee the fleshly desires, we're going to begin to follow after God. We're going to follow after His righteousness. We're going to follow after a life of godliness. We're going to follow after a life of faith, trusting that God's going to provide, not that man is going to provide through the money that he has. We're going to follow a life of love. You see, a pastor and a preacher who is guided by love and not by money is a preacher who can really help people. And he doesn't just pick and choose what family he helps based on how much money they can give him. I was talking to somebody. It was right about a year ago, shortly after the transition, when Brother Thoreau had retired and taken over. I was talking to somebody about counseling. And it was Keith and Sarah getting ready to marry him. I mean, going through marriage counseling, all these different things. One of the first questions they asked was, how much do you charge? I said, brother, nobody's ever charged here at Cornerstone Baptist Church for marriage counseling. We never have and we're never going to. We're going to counsel those that are church members. And we're not going to charge for that. We're going to deal with things that God has spoken to us about. And we're going to teach you according to the Word of God, but we're not going to take your money in the process. We think this is a holy institution. We're not going to be guided by whether or not people are going to pay us money on that. And the same thing when it comes to counseling or giving advice in the office. We've never charged for that thing and we're never going to. We're going to stick wholly to the Word of God. We're going to pursue a life of love and a life of faith, not a life that's guided by how much somebody's going to pay us. Notice then patience. We're to pursue a life of patience. Because when you're dealing with people, people have problems. And you got to be patient. Because you got to understand that somebody took the time to be patient with you. That's why you are where you are today. Somebody took the time and invested in your life. So the very least that we can do is take the time and invest in someone else's life. I can go back and I can tell you countless person after person in my life who was patient with me. And many of them were very patient. I was not the nicest teenager. A lot of people that were very patient. And then it says in meekness as well. Meekness again is strength under control. Understanding that as you're discipling people, there are some things that some people, some baby Christians may not be able to handle as quickly as others. And you've got to show some discernment and meekness in that area when you're teaching and training God's people. So here, we are told to flee some things. We're told to follow after some things. But then in verse 12, here comes the combat. We're told to fight. Yes, the Christian is told to fight. Now, that doesn't mean that we're gonna throw gloves and throw fists and set up a ring out there in the next in the fellowship hall or anything. No, we're not gonna build an octagon. Sorry, Brother Roberto. But here, he said, "Oh man, you and Brother Brandon, first match. All right." I'm just kidding. We got our church, Brother Brandon. He used to be an MMA fighter and he's got a championship belt and all that. Anyway, moving on. Fight the good fight of faith. Here the Bible says, lay hold on eternal life. whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Here we're told to go and to fight the good fight of faith. I like what Brother Tony Hudson said. He said, I don't know if I've always fought a good fight, but I know I've been in a good fight. And in the Christian life, we know it's a good fight. And we may not always fight it the way that we're supposed to. We may not always be up to par in different areas. The Bible tells us to be not weary in well-doing. And many times we do get weary. We get weary in well-doing, but we ought not get weary of well-doing. But here we're told to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Understand that as you're fighting the good fight of faith, and as you're being a testimony for the glory of God, and as you're defending the faith that was once delivered to the saints, we are holding fast and we are making a difference in eternal life for somebody. We're sharing the gospel with those that are around us. He says, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You see, we all have a testimony that we hold in our lives. And the way that we live our lives, others are going to judge whether or not they want Christianity based on how we're living our lives. We have a testimony. And we have professed a good profession before many witnesses. But I wonder how many of us have professed a false profession, where we are one way at church and we're another way at our work site. We're one way at church and we're another way at home. We've not always professed the good profession that we should. Well, I know how to put on the smile when I'm there in church. Okay, what about when you're at home? Do your children hate the things of God because we show that inconsistency in our lives? Or are they interested in serving God with their lives because of your consistency and your faithfulness? Here, notice verses 12 to 16, we now see a confession in the Christian life. Verse number 12 again, he says to fight the good fight of faith, but notice he says, lay hold on eternal life, wherein thou art also called. We see our calling. Our calling is to go out and to reach people with the gospel. And then notice our confession. Our confession is that we are a child of God. We professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse number 13, we see our consideration. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus and before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. All throughout Paul's letters, he'll always reference to Jesus Christ and the testimony that Christ had. Why? Because God tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, that we are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. We're not trying to make a bunch of disciples of Terry LeCue. We're trying to make a bunch of disciples of Jesus Christ. And we've got to make sure that we are pointing others to Christ and not to ourselves. And Paul did that repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And I believe that's one of the reasons God used him as greatly as he did, because he always deflected and redirected the attention away from him and back to God. Just like John the Baptist, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that ought to be our testimony. Here we see our consideration ought to be of Jesus Christ. Verse number 14, notice our commitment that we should have. We see that thou keep his commandment without spot. Meaning that we are staying faithful to the Word of God. We are staying faithful to the truths that we have been given. And we're not causing any kind of spot or deterioration or any kind of dirt or filth to come upon Christ's words. Notice it says unrebukable. You go all the way back to chapter number 3. Unrebukable is very similar to the same word that was used in the qualification of a pastor, of being blameless. Not being able to put an accusation towards. Now again, that's not just as the man of God. That is as a child of God. Every one of us as Christians, we ought to be unrebukable. Meaning that others ought not be able to lay a charge to your account. They ought not be able to say of you that you did such and such, because your testimony was that which lined up with the Word of God, not that which was inconsistent with the Word of God. Here, we're to be without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we are looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Verses 15 and 16, we see how Christ is our example, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Notice that Christ is unhurried. Here it says, which in His times. God's always going to work on His time schedule, not on yours. God's going to answer according to His time frame, not according to mine. Now there are things, there are times, many times, where we lack patience in this Christian life. But understand that God's going to do things in His timing, if it be His will. So here, God is unhurried. Notice that Christ is also unending. Notice what it says. It says that in verse 16, He hath immortality. He is unending. But notice He's also unique. It says, who only hath immortality. He's the only one who has been eternal from the beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. There's no other God like our God. He is unique. Then notice the unapproachableness. It says, which no man can approach unto. That doesn't mean that we can't approach unto God, because Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16 says we can boldly approach the throne of grace. But this is His attribute that we cannot approach to. We cannot approach to His attributes. That would be the fact that He is omnipotent, the fact that He is omniscient, the fact that He is omnipresent, the fact that He is immutable or unchangeable, the fact that He is eternal. We cannot approach unto that. We can never be that. We can never attain to His attributes. We can develop the character of Christ, but we'll never have the attributes of God. Those are unique to Him alone. Now notice, He is also unseeable. The Bible says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. We know that Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, was able to see the back of God. And we know that that was a theophany where God revealed Himself in the flesh. God covered him up with His hand and God revealed a part of him to Moses. Nobody else has seen God in that manner. Moses was the only one. And by the way, when he saw God that way, when he came down to the people of Israel, he had put a veil over his face because others could not handle the glory that shone upon him. There'll be a day in heaven where we get to bask in the glory of God. But while we're here on earth, we just get to look forward to that day. And we know we're going to be clothed in His righteousness and His light one day. And then notice, God is also unassailable. It says, to whom be honor and power. Here, nobody can take away God's honor. Nobody can take away God's power. And then notice, God is also unlimited. Notice it says everlasting. He's always there. He's always going to have the power. He's always going to have the honor. He is always going to have the last words. This is our God. So we've seen the consideration in the Christian life. We've seen the corruption. We've seen contentment in the Christian life, the combat of the Christian life. We've seen the confession in our Christian life. Notice the commandments that are given in verses 17 to 19. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. You say, well, riches aren't uncertain. Really? Have you looked at the stock market lately? Do you not remember the housing crash in 2008? Do we not understand the uncertainty of riches? There was a fellow I was listening to, and his mom was fully invested in Enron. I don't know how many of you would remember Enron years ago in the early 2000s, where they were the big thing, and then overnight everything tanked and went to zero, just lost everything. And he talks about how his mom had all of her retirement investings in that one company. Of course, the Bible talks about how you ought to diversify to 7 and to 8. If you're going to be investing in things, you ought to diversify. We'll teach on that one day. But here it says that he be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Notice the commandments that are given here. So those of us that are children of God, notice we're to avoid the ungodly pride. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Here, we're to stay away from the ungodly pride. We're also to stay away from the uncertain riches. Not trust in uncertain riches, but what does he say? But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, I made the statement earlier, everything that we have gotten from the Lord. And God has given it to us to enjoy. This verse keeps coming back to mind. I'm going to read it to you. Ethan, you can put it up there. Go to Ecclesiastes. Y'all can stay here where you're at. Ecclesiastes, chapter number 5. Ecclesiastes, chapter number 5, verse number 18. If you'll put that up there. It says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor." So here you're to enjoy the things that you worked for. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a bass boat. There's something wrong with the bass boat having you. There's nothing wrong with going hunting. There is something wrong with hunting controlling you. There's nothing... Brother Brad, Brother Nick, myself, and Ethan, we went to a basketball game here recently. There's nothing wrong with going to a ball game. There is something wrong with that ball game controlling us. Okay? Here, enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. Notice the next four words, which God giveth him. That means it came from God. For it is his portion. Verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth. Who gave riches and wealth? The Bible says God did. Every man. Now God can give riches and wealth just like the world can. Okay? These are things that came from God. And hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Now if God's given us a gift, we've got to steward that gift well. Correct? Every gift that God's given us, we've got to be able to steward well and for his glory. Again, there is nothing wrong with having riches and having wealth, being able to utilize that for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when those things, those riches, control you. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. It's what your Bible says. We're back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Give us richly all things to enjoy. So here, we're commanded to stay away from ungodly pride. We're commanded to stay away from the uncertain riches. But notice now, the unconditional works that we should do in verse number 18. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Listen, you may not be rich in worldly wealth, but you can always be rich in good works. You can always be rich in the right kind of spirit. You can always be rich in the right kind of attitude. You can always be rich in having love and grace and mercy given towards others. You can always be rich in that. That they do good. They be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Here, are you always ready to serve? We're getting ready to start a new year. Are you ready to serve? Are you ready to distribute? We've got some work that needs to be done next door. We're going to start remodeling here soon. Are you ready to distribute? That's what we should be. These are unconditional works. And then he says, willing to communicate. What are we supposed to communicate? We're to communicate the gospel. We're to communicate what good things God's done in our lives and share that with others. Our communication, our livelihood, how God has blessed us. These are unconditional works. Then notice the unending life that is mentioned in verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here, we're laying a good foundation. You see, we use this phrase oftentimes in the world to pay it forward, right? What goes around comes around. You see, when you do good to others, you can expect later on down the road somebody's going to be doing good to you. What are you doing? You're preparing a good foundation in your life. That's what your Bible says. Right? Laying up in store for themselves. That's for us. A good foundation against the time to come. There's going to come a day where as you're ready to distribute to the necessity of the saints, as the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse number 13, and as we're constantly giving to others and we're constantly blessing others and trying to be a blessing to others, as we're doing that, there's going to come a time in our life where we have a need. And guess what? God's going to use people to step in and meet that need. What does your Bible say in Luke chapter 6, verse number 38? It says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and the Bible says, shall men give into your bosom. So when you give of yourself, and by the way, the context is not about money. The context of that chapter is about mercy, about love, about grace, and about forgiveness. So when we give those things to others, we can expect God to use other people in our lives to give those things back to us. We give, and it shall be given. And how's it given? It's given in good measure. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, for the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured unto you again. So when we're giving that love, and we're giving that grace, and we're giving mercy, and we're giving forgiveness to others, when we're giving those things, there's going to come a day where we're going to have to draw interest on that which we have already given. And somebody else is going to give that to us. That's what your Bible says right here. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. I remember years ago, I believe it was as a teenager in chapel, Brother J.D. Wido, pastor down in El Dorado, Arkansas, he said it's not a matter of if the evil day is going to come. He said it's a matter of when the evil day is going to come. He was preaching out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it says, for when, and he said, remember now the Creator and the day of thy youth, when the evil day cometh not. He said, in your Christian life, it's not a matter of if that evil day is going to come. It's a matter of when, because it's going to come sooner or later. There's going to come a difficult day sooner or later, and we've got to make sure that we are investing in all the different things that we are doing to be able to draw from those investments. In the financial world, they call it drawing interest or drawing a dividend off of the investment. As you get a little older and you invest in different things, they call them RMDs, required minimum distributions, where you have to draw out a certain amount after a certain age. You can't just let it sit there and sit there and sit. You have to draw it out and you have to take the interest off certain things. And here in your Christian life, as you do good to others, there's going to come a day where you may not be able to do as much, but others can now step up and do for you. I think of our elderly, Miss Goins and Miss Betty. For years, they were faithful in the ministry. Well, there's days now where they're not able to drive. So what do? We try to go out of our way to make sure that they're in church. Why? We're doing for others because they've done so long for other people. What's happening? It's being paid forward in their lives. It's coming back around to them. And we've got to understand as we invest and as we do things in the Christian life, later on down the road, it's going to be given back to you. There's going to be somebody somewhere that God puts in your life that's going to continue to bless you because of the blessings you gave to someone else. And then notice lastly, the commitments that are given in the Christian life. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition to science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Here we're told that we ought to be always guarding the faith. The final words that Paul gives to Timothy in this specific book is he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. If you go all the way back to chapter number 1 and verse number 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. All throughout this book, we've covered it time and time again, Paul is reminding Timothy to hold fast to the doctrine, to keep the doctrine, to make sure that we're giving the doctrine in purity and we're honoring the Word of God. He says to keep that which has been committed to your trust. We're to take that. If you're going to keep something, by the way, keeping something is not necessarily just holding on to it. It's holding it so that you can be able to give it. Okay? Is holding it so you can give it. See, I keep my Bible. But I keep my Bible so that I can read my Bible and give the Bible to other people as well. We've been told to keep that which is committed to our trust, meaning that we're not to hoard all the truths of the Word of God for ourselves, but rather we are to be a conduit of the blessings of God and the goodness of God and take that and share that with everybody else, what God shared with us. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. We've got to make sure that we keep the words doctrinal, that the things that we say are not our opinions, but rather they're the Word of God. And we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I've told you, and many of you know already, if I'm going to share with you my opinion, I'm going to make certain that you know this is my opinion. we've got to make sure that we keep the Word of God pure and keep that which has been committed to us. We've been handed doctrines of the Word of God. And the Bible says over in 2 Timothy 2:2, which is the opposite page of my Bible, says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." I don't know if you've ever heard the message, Brother James. Brother Terry Angel preaches a message entitled, "The Things the Same." Have you ever heard that? I encourage you to listen to it sometime. I got a copy of it. I'll give it to you. It's called "The Things the Same." Meaning the things that we've been given, we are to give those same things to someone else. We're not to amend them. We're not to adjust them. We're not to add to them. None of that. We're just simply to apply them to our lives, and we're to actively do them. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. Then he says to avoid profane and vain babblings in opposition to science, falsely so called. Here we're to always guard the faith, but we're also to avoid gibberish concerning the faith. Avoiding the profane and vain babblings. That's the gibberish. Just the wasteful talking, the wasteful postulations that are made, the profane, the twisted, the vain, the empty. So the twisted and the empty conversations that are had about the Word of God. I remember in Bible college, we'd ask all the dumbest questions in the world. Half the things were heresy. Can God create a rock that He Himself cannot move? If He wanted to, He could. I mean, why argue about that stuff? It's dumb. Here, we're told to avoid these things. I remember years ago, Brother Anthony, you'll know who I'm talking about. We had a fellow here who was constantly asking questions. We'd be out visiting bus route, be out doing different things outdoor, and I'd constantly asking questions about the Bible and this and that. And always trying to cut through certain things or trying to corner the truths of the Word of God. We had somebody here recently on the bus that did that about a year and a half, 2 years ago. And you got to get to the point where you tell them, look, this is what the Bible says. It's very plain. It's very simple. There's a big thing going around today, and I don't know how much y'all see it over in Jacksonville. We see it a lot around here. And it's this idea of, do you pray in Jesus' whole name? In Yeshua. Isn't that how you say it? Yeshua. In His name. Listen, the Bible says He elevates His word above His name, so take that, all right? We're to follow the Word of God. And so many people get caught up in all these different things. And they say, well, if you're not doing this, if you take and you study out where some of the false teaching of that comes from, it's all heresy anyway. And it's satanic, where a lot of that, the naming of that comes from. Brother Brandon sent me a breakdown of that just here recently. I was like, wow, I actually didn't know that part. That's phenomenal, the truth that was in that. But we're to avoid those things. There are going to be those that are constantly going to try to oppose the truths of the Word of God. And we're told just to avoid it. Stay away from it. Guard the faith, but avoid the gibberish. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time arguing with people. And then notice verse 21. He says to address guilt concerning the faith. He said there are some who professed have erred concerning the faith. And I believe when Paul's writing this, I believe he may be even weeping as he's writing this, remembering those that he's invested in that have erred concerning the faith. Those that he had personally given time to, those that he had personally discipled, those that he had trained according to the Word of God, and how they've erred away from the truths that they were given. We see it time and time again here. He said, some have done that. He said, why did they err from the faith? Because they were caught up in all the gibberish. See, you get caught up in all the arguing and all the postulating and all the random talk. Brother Anthony was sharing with me from time to time. He's got some preacher friends of his on social media. And he'll send me screenshots of just ridiculous things that some of them argue about. I'm like, guys, you got people in your town dying and going to hell, and you're sitting here arguing about whatever in the Bible. It's just ridiculous. We got to avoid that stuff. Why? Because when you entertain that line of thinking, you're going to begin to err away from the faith. You're picking and choosing certain things in the Bible. You're cutting it all up. You're cutting Scripture, and all you're doing is building a wall against your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when somebody tries to call you out on it, you get all defensive and argumentative about it. Again, people are right next door dying and going to hell. We're sitting here arguing about what color the carpet was in the first temple. Who cares? It's ridiculous. Then notice what he says, grace be with thee. Here we ought to accept some grace in the faith. One of the hardest things to do in the ministry is being able to accept the graciousness of God's people. I listened to a lot of different podcasts, and I've got a preacher friend out in North Carolina, and on his podcast, he's got another preacher that's local there. I've never met him, never talked to him. But he made the statement in the church that he pastors, he said in the short time he's been pastoring, one of the first things he's come to realize is how gracious God's people are. And I understand that to be true as well, because there are some times where I say some things and I wonder why people come back to church. But God's people are gracious. God's people are gracious. God's people are loving. And sometimes it's hard for us to accept the graciousness of others. Brother Thoreau used to always say, you know, when somebody gives you a gift, it's hard to accept that gift, you know, but when you're like Brother Roberto, well, I remember one day you gave him a tie and you're like, no, don't rob me of my blessing. Right? He used his words against him. Sometimes it's difficult in the Christian life to accept gifts from others. That's one of the things we got to learn how to do. We got to learn how to say thank you. We got to learn how to accept things. That's not always easy, and many times it's very humbling. But understand, God's trying to use people in your life to give you a blessing. Don't run from that, but rather be willing to accept that. Accept the grace that God has given us. Accept the gifts that God gives us. And accept the goodness that God uses in the lives of others toward us. We're going to be able to accept those things. He says, grace be unto you. And then he says, amen here. Hopefully we've learned some things that we've gone through 1 Timothy here, but here in this chapter specifically, some final truths that Paul had given to Timothy that we need to take heed to as well. Stand with me with heads bowed, with eyes closed tonight. I know we've covered a lot. We've kind of unloaded the truck on you. The reality is, in this Christian life, godliness with contentment is great gain. You cannot outgive what God wants to give to you. But we've also got to be able to be content with the things that God has given us. Don't waste your life pursuing all these extra things and miss out on what God has for you. But also, don't get so consumed with all the things in this world that we limit ourselves from being able to be used by God because we put ourselves into debt pursuing things. Again, the love of money and the love of things. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's leading us away from the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truths that you've shown us tonight. Lord, help us.